Welcome to the Grace Hour Show, a Christian program that takes a dive into our daily challenges and helps us learn our faith in a practical way. My name is Pastor Justin Schaller, and I'm joined with Pastor Schaller, my father, in the studio today. And today we'll be talking about a subject that is somewhat of a hard subject to talk about, I would say, as believers. We can maybe tiptoe around it. But this week we're going to be talking about the wrath of God, the anger of God. And from a biblical perspective, where we get that theology and the importance of it. So this is a conversation where we're going to define it, move through the scriptures, and just try to give a clear definition of what it is and why God allows it or has it, and how it functions. So this will be an interesting conversation, a good one, because I think the theology and the doctrine of the wrath of God is important for us because it's a characteristic of who he is. And it's really rooted in his righteousness, his justice, and his love. And we understand just as human beings that if we're going to love something and we're going to uphold truth and what's right and what's wrong, the outflow of seeing error and things that are not correct is that we actually have anger and we have wrath, and it's justified. So we're going to launch into this subject. And definition-wise, just from Old Testament, New Testament, the wrath of God, this is something that we see very much so. And we hear it. It's very common today when we talk to people, neighbors, friends, coworkers out on the street, that when you talk about God being a loving, gracious, kind, merciful God, people enjoy talking about who he is. But whenever you bring up the fact that there's consequence to people's sin, there's consequence to evil, and that God is aware of it, and he's ultimately going to pour out his wrath and his justice on the wrongdoers, people kind of back away from that. They don't like that aspect of who God is. But we understand if there's a judge, you go into a courtroom and there's a judge and he's upholding the law of the nation and the land. If he didn't uphold it, he wouldn't be a just, righteous judge. Yeah. So we have that understanding very clearly. But when it comes to God, people get quite uncomfortable with that aspect of who God is.
Yeah. You know, we have... maybe we could just rehearse that point that when you love, maybe we can make some examples why, when you love and care, what does it mean? You, like a parent loving a child, that you care about them very much. And when and even the love is kind of defending them or protecting them, you nurturing them and wanting them to grow and to learn and experience life, that you love them, then when that is violated, do you get angry? Well, in the ancient world, there was this philosophy where you know, they detached themselves from this kind of love. And they would say, I love, but then I've got to guard myself because it can go bad. Mm. And then they are indifferent and not angry. Maybe that would be a good word to define. Like when you love, you're engaged and you're connected and you're not indifferent. You're not indifferent. You are loving. You are in it. You are giving yourself. You are caring for the child. You are sacrificing. You are loving them, and you're engaged, and you're not indifferent. But I think people would like God to be indifferent. Mm-hmm. They want God. They want the love, and then they want him to be indifferent. And then when I do, I don't want wrath. I don't want the wrath of God. I want the love of God. But when you have a love of God, like loving a child, and then there's an invasion, there's the work of evil, there's the child is you know, not there, not receiving from you, then you you love, but the love is hurt. And mm-hmm. when the love is hurt, then there is the fight for love.
Yeah, I like the analogy when, you know, I had Millie, my first child, my daughter. We were living in a condominium, and there was this old lady that was always in a rush. She was retired. She spent 22 hours in her condo, but that hour that she left the condo, she was always trying to get out of the parking lot as fast as she possibly could. And when she came in, she was trying to get back into her parking lot, parking spot, and then into her apartment as fast as she could. And I remember Millie, she's, I don't know, 2 years old, just, you know, just walking. And this elderly woman comes whipping around the corner. And I remember my reaction to that was I was so angry. And that's the proper response as a parent should have with their child, that whenever you see your child in danger, the thing that you love the most, the response to it is going to be anger. And with God, he's created us in his image, and we really reflect in some ways, and the biblical writers are really trying to teach us and to speak to us that God is like this. He's not like man, but we see in our human relationships the same type of emotion that he can have so that we can understand who he is. And when he's created something to have a loving relationship, and he cares so much for human beings, when they violate that relationship, his response to that is anger. But the beautiful thing about who God is that his anger is slow. And we see that in Exodus, where Moses is there interceding between God and the people, and he tells God, this is what your nature is, and that you're slow to wrath, that he is a God of peace. And really the Hebrew word for peace is that he is slow to wrath and mm-hmm. his anger. Mm-hmm. So we see Peter says that God is willing that none would perish, but all would come to repentance, and that the reason why his wrath hasn't been poured out yet on mankind is because he is slow to wrath. He's not up there like fuming and angry because he sees something and then responds to it quickly, like I did with that woman, but rather that he's seeing the violation that sin is doing in the earth and in the human heart, and he sees that. He's not responding to it immediately, but that wrath over time is building up to the point that there is going to be a day of judgment. And we see that in the Old Testament as being that phrase, the day of the Lord. And we see Paul takes that same phrase, the day of the Lord, that we don't believe that God's judgment is actually going to come because we've never experienced it. But he's telling us and he's promising us that, hey, listen, I'm long-suffering. Judgment hasn't been poured out on the earth like it will in the day of the Lord, but it is going to happen, and it's going to be rooted in righteousness and justice.
Mm.
It's like in Romans chapter 1, like why do people continue to sin? Because I could be a sinner for 50 years, and I could be, let's just say sexually, like I could be an adulterer for 50 years, and I don't think there's any consequence to my action because nothing's happened. But what I'm not aware of is the fact that those 50 years are compounding. This is Romans chapter 1. It's compounding, and there will be a day that you're going to have to stand before the Lord and be accountable for the way that you lived your life, and God's anger and wrath is going to be poured out on that violation, and it's going to be, Romans chapter 2, it's going to be rooted in righteousness, that no man is going to be able to have an excuse because he's going to know that he's wrong. But man just living his life thinking, well, I can sin today, I can sin tomorrow, I've been sinning for the last 50 years and nothing's happened.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, there is no judgment
mm-hmm.
until it actually does happen.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a scary thing.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, I think we all understand it as human beings. But like you said, humans, they like the aspect of God in the sense that he's indifferent. But like, if I was indifferent to my wife, if someone was going to violate my wife and I didn't do anything, I wouldn't be loving her.
Right.
My response should be that I have anger against the violation that came against my wife. And my wife would look at me and say, if you didn't do anything, you're apathetic. Therefore, you don't love me.
Yeah. Yeah. Maybe, the opposite of love is indifference. You know, I don't care. So God cares. Another thing about this is that people don't think God is emotional, but he isn't. Primarily, it's the mind. It's his mind that produces that truth. And the mind of God is the mind of truth, and the lie contradicts him. And that's where the anger is, you know. Mm-hmm. The anger is reality. It's an expression of, like, no, truth is my delight in the truth. I love the truth. And when it isn't there, when there's a lie, that violates my nature. And I cannot be indifferent to it. I have to be engaged in what that means, and my reality confronts your reality, and that's the wrath of God. Mm-hmm. You know, but it's not like like maybe it gets a little bit murky when you think of an angry man, you
right.
know, an angry man who is offended personally.
Right.
But this is on a higher level. This is a living God with truth that he loves and what love really is, and then he's engaged. And when you are embracing a lie or believing a lie, there is anger or that violation, that reality contradicts his reality. I mean, the lie contradicts him, and he cannot tolerate that.
Right.
In the same way with us and, you know, our children or life or people that we love, when there's a contradiction to reality, we cannot sleep at night. We cannot accept it. We don't believe that, and we can live with a broken heart because of it.
Right. Was it Tozer or Pink, the attributes of God? Is it Pink? I remember reading that book years ago, so much so I can't remember who it was. I think it was Pink, maybe. But when you think about the attributes of God, we can divide them up so easily because we do have this with our theology categorical doctrine. And then when we look at the attributes of God, we can think of them as being separate parts. Like you have a big pie and you have 10% this, 10% that, 25% this. But his attributes all are meshed together. We just put him in compartments because it's easier for us to understand who he is. Oh, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's love, he's loving. He's ultimately loving, so everything's rooted in his love. But his love transcends human love. So if that's the case, his wrath transcends human wrath of our understanding of what wrath should be. Mm. And so when we see his wrath being eternal, let's say, in the sense of casting people into hell, we see that as being so extreme, but we don't understand that wrath because we don't understand the magnitude of actually what love is.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you separate the wrath and love, you go, man, that seems like it's so extreme that his wrath is that much in the sense that it's eternal. But we always have to couple it with all the other attributes of who he is to get a better understanding of it. And we still can't necessarily wrap our heads around what that actually means, because to our finite minds, eternity seems way too much. It doesn't seem as though that it fits the crime of whatever the sinner has done. But we're trying our best, and the Holy Spirit's teaching us. But I think that point that you're bringing up in the sense of love and wrath going hand in hand, we can't separate the two of them. They have to be intertwined because that's who he is.
Yeah. And the hell issue is also connected with our design. Like, we are like angels. We are eternal. We are made to live forever. So, but we are like animals. Our bodies are like animal. and our spirit and mind is like angel. So when we are judged, we are judged like as a being that has no end.
Right.
So that's where the wrath of God, when we are believing a lie, we actually become the lie that we are. When we are born in iniquity, we are actually wrong, and we contradict God. When we die, we are permanently like that, and that's where our, you know, the nature of God is in contrast to the nature of a sinful man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which is a sobering thought, which is why Jesus, when he came, he was a man of sorrows, because I'm sure for the listeners with this subject, it's a heavy subject. And as believers, we're very much thrilled to be in the life of God and talk about his love and his grace and his mercy. But for pastors, preachers, teachers, evangelizers, the reality of the wrath of God is a sobering one. Mm-hmm. And it's one that Christ had on his mind because he knew of all the things that were going to come in the future. I mean, imagine you're a six-year-old boy and you know what the future holds for you and that you're going to enter into the suffering and you're going to enter into the wrath of God. And it's important for us to see in the Old Testament that God was just as gracious in the Old Testament and merciful, but he also showcased his wrath and his discipline on his people, and primarily with the Jewish nation, because those people were his covenant people. He married them. So when they violated that relationship, just like a good husband or a good wife would respond with the appropriate emotion, in the sense of, you violated this relationship, therefore I have this anger. He showed that to the Jewish people, and he disciplined them like a good father, it says, pities his child. But the phrase that's used in Jeremiah chapter 25 is that the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. And we see that phrase, the cup of wrath. In Jeremiah 25, it's the cup of the wine of wrath. And that phrase is really talking about that this cup is being filled up, and it's a cup of wrath. We could think of it in the sense of like it's a cup of poison that's going to actually bring death upon whoever drinks it. And that phrase is picked up when Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's knowing that the wrath of God is going to be poured out on him. Not just the wrath of one individual sinner's life, but the wrath of all mankind. The wrath that has to be paid for every single person that puts their faith and trust in Christ, that wrath was going to be poured out on him. And it was so much that in his humanity that he said, if it could be, if this cup of wrath could pass from me, I would take it, but not my will, but your will be done. And to understand that the suffering and the wrath that's going to be poured out on a sinner was really ultimately rooted in God's love, that he says, for me to be just and righteous, I need to pour this wrath out, but you can't handle it, and I don't want you to handle it, and I don't want you to take it, so I'm going to take your place, and I'm going to drink that poison and that wrath and righteousness. The law will be fulfilled, justice will be fulfilled, and I love you so much that I'll take the judgment so that you could go freely, which is ultimately what God's heart is rooted in. It's rooted in grace and mercy. That's what he wants to have triumph over, even him upholding his righteous wrath.
Mm. Yeah, deep things. You know, we hardly see, you know, hardly do we see what this is, the wrath of God that was poured on Christ, the wrath of God, you know, demanding a propitiation for sin, the wrath going on him instead of on us being saved by his grace and being loved when we are guilty of sin, and he was not. So Mark 3, verse 5, when he had looked round about on them, this is when the man was in the synagogue, with a withered hand. And when Christ realized that the Pharisees there didn't want this man to have his hand healed, and when he looked around and he saw these people, he looked on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. So what was it that made Jesus angry? Was the hardness of the heart. Mm-hmm. So he is saying that I'm not letting you people in your cold way to deny this man of a healing.
Mm-hmm.
He's angry with them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so anger is a good thing. It's an expression of love.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I think that's what we're getting at, is that God ultimately he wants his mercy and his grace to be shining, but he has to uphold his righteous standard because it's rooted in that love. But ultimately, he does the work to take it. But going back to what we were saying at the beginning, just in the sense of talking to people, because when we bring up the fact that God, we hear it a lot. I like the God in the New Testament. I like Jesus because Jesus is like loving and compassionate. But when you hear that from people, you realize that they maybe haven't read the Gospels, that Christ is very straightforward and he speaks truth and he calls a spade a spade. But in Romans chapter 1, we see that man takes the glory of God, suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, and then takes and formulates his own God, and it says that he makes his God like four-footed beasts, like creeping things, like insects and animals, and he forms his own God. Mm. And it's interesting, Paul, obviously in the pagan world, many gods, but he uses that phrase that they take the four-footed beasts and the creeping things. And so the question is, why would man make an animal his God? Because man always wants to have his God have his moral standards or even be slightly beneath his moral standards. You would hope that man's morals would be better than a beast, a ravenous beast. But man suppresses the truth, and ultimately Paul's argument is that he's suppressing the truth because he doesn't want to come under the law of God. He doesn't want God to deal with him or uphold his actions according to God's law. So he makes his own God. And we see that very often. Are you a Christian? No, I'm spiritual. Well, what does that mean? You're spiritual. It ultimately means that you're God. You're defining what truth is. You're defining ultimately what feels good to you.
Mm.
But if you really boiled it down, it's that you want the righteous requirements to be derived from you. You're going to use other religions. A little Hinduism, a little Buddhism, a little this, a little that, but you're formulating your own God, that his moralities are your morality, so that your behavior is accepted before your gods. And I think ultimately that's what man's problem is that he's a sinner and he wants to continue in his sin. He doesn't have a problem with God, a God. It's he has a problem with God's righteousness.
Yeah.
And God's righteousness is too much to bear for him, so he suppresses the truth, his conscience, formulates his own God, and his God is never a wrathful God. It's always an indifferent, apathetic, kind of Greek God that, don't bother me with the trivial things. I'll give you what you want, but there's no justice. But I mean, in the world we live in today, everybody's crying for justice on social media, on the news. We understand justice so well. Then why wouldn't God be a just God as well if he's created all of this?
Genesis 18, will not the God judge of the whole world do what is right? So he's patient, but judgment is coming. It's without mercy. So what does that mean? Well, he gave mercy through Christ. So if you don't accept Christ, you will be judged. Mm-hmm. The books will be opened in Revelation chapter 20, and we'll be judged out of those books. The unbeliever will be judged out of those books. So, what can we say about that? But that yeah, we invent our own God. We have our own idea of morality. But then, like, what do you think about a woman that's been beaten by her husband and he gets away with it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, a teenager murders another teenager and he gets away with it.
Mm-hmm.
A child is abused, sexually molested, and the perpetrator gets away with it. So, like, are these things right? No, we're crying out for justice, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But where is it coming from?
Right.
It's coming from love, actually.
Yeah.
Love. We love, like, people. We love truth. So to have a living God who is love but not judging,
mm-hmm.
not being angry about these things, isn't the kind of God that you want to follow.
It doesn't make any sense.
Yeah.
It doesn't make any sense.
Yeah.
Especially a God who's omnipotent and omniscient, knows all things. Not only things that are acted out, but things that are in the human heart of capability.
Yeah, things that are thought, imagined.
And we see in a courtroom, like, people are so, isn't it interesting? It's, you know, people are at home and they love watching, like, documentaries about, like, trials, a murder trial or this type of trial. Why is that? Because we're wired to understand that we want to know what the truth is and we want to discuss it.
Yeah.
Who's right? Is that a good argument for what they're bringing up against that person? Because ultimately we want to see justice.
Right.
And if someone's falsely accused, it's a big movement today of people, because actually there was a podcast years ago that came out of a guy from Baltimore, Randallstown, that, you know, was convicted of murder, and he was actually just set free just recently. And this is back in 1999, so 24 years ago, he was convicted of murder, but falsely. And he had all of these people through this podcast that were going and saying that conviction wasn't right. You just took away this amount of time from this individual. We want to know what the truth is. But if he was guilty, then people would have to succumb to the reality that the sentence that he was given was righteous.
Mm.
So we're wired that way as human beings. And the promise in Romans chapter 12, verse 19 is to us as believers, which I think this is an amazing promise, because we do see so many things that are heinous and just disgusting in the world. But it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord."
Mm.
So for the believer, we're never told to take up the sword and try to fight the injustice in the world in that way. But rather, when you understand that I withhold my wrath for someone who's done me wrong, because there's going to be a day that that person's going to stand before a righteous, holy God. As a believer, if we actually understand what that means, we'll end up praying for that person.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Because we understand that that judgment is so
efficient,
more severe than anything a human being could actually So if there's someone who continues, like a Jeffrey Epstein, who's a pedophile for 40 years and just a corrupt, terrible human being, and he's kind of in the minds of people now, just committed these heinous crimes, that person, if they get away with it for that long, you know that whatever justice could come out in this world is nothing compared to the justice that will be poured out if they're not in Christ.
Mm.
That we cry out and say, "I hope that man can become a believer, because he does not want to fall into the hands of an angry God."
Yeah, yeah, right. And that angry God is pleased to give his son, Christ, to save us, and justice would be done by judging the Son of God in our behalf so that we could go free.
Yes.
That's amazing.
It's unbelievable.
That's how much he loved Jeffrey Epstein, right?
Yes.
That he would give his son in order to redeem him, forgive him, and give him a new life in Christ.
Why do you think people, if you said that to someone, especially if they were a victim of that person?
Yeah.
Like the Jeffrey Dahmer story, right? Like, it came out, like, he received Christ. I think it was Jeffrey Dahmer. he received Christ later in his life. We don't feel like that's right.
Right.
We don't feel like that's proper to say that. Like, yeah. I even feel like if someone gave a testimony and said, Jeffrey Dahmer received Christ at the end of his life, I'm like, ooh, that's a tough pill to swallow.
Yeah.
Why do you think as human beings we feel that way? Is it self-righteousness? Is it he's way worse because of his crimes?
Mm. Yeah.
That the atonement of Christ isn't sufficient to save him?
Yeah.
Sufficient to save a good moral person that has some sin, but not someone who has...
Yeah,
that
right.
level.
Right, right, right. Yeah. The theology is that we are all totally depraved. We are bad people. All of us are bad, but we're not as bad as we could be.
Mm-hmm.
But he was like a guy that could be, who was very, very bad. But in reality, I'm as bad as he is because I just haven't, I've never done what he has done, and I don't think in those terms, but I have the potential for that.
Mm-hmm.
So one problem we all have is when somebody very bad gets saved, we should put ourselves in that and just say, I also am as bad as he. And because of total depravity, I'm as bad as he. Thank God I've never did the things that he did.
Right.
But still, God gave Christ for us because we are that bad.
Yes. And that puts us in a place where we have that level of understanding. I didn't do what he did, but I have the potential in the human heart to be able, right time, right place, right motive, that I could.
Yeah.
Or maybe it's not that, but it's something else. But that brings us as believers to the same level ground that in the church, there is no exaltation above other believers because we're all saved by the same grace, by the same payment, by the same atonement. If there's only one person that sinned in the whole entire world, Christ still would have came to save that one person and would have gone through the same amount of wrath to make that payment, which is like astonishing to think. And I rest in because... If you really, we have done it in healthy doses, think about this aspect of who God is, but it's always rooted in his love and understanding that he has to uphold his justice. But I always fall back, for me personally, just in my own mind, because it can drive me to the point of, it's very sobering. It's extremely sobering. And I always go back to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Because the cross is where I find God's real heart towards mankind. Mm-hmm. I find God's heart towards the worst sinner that's ever walked the face of this world, that heart is really what's in charge, and he doesn't want anyone to perish. And I've used it before, but with Spurgeon, he used this little metaphor of two guys going down a river in a boat, and the boat capsized, and both of the guys are going down the rapids, and there's a waterfall down at the end, you know, say 200 yards down, and there's a man on the side of on the shoreline, and he throws out a rope, and one of the guys grabs the rope. And then there's another guy in the water, and he's looking for something to grab onto, and he grabs onto a log, but it's not rooted in anything that's stable. And the one man perishes. They're both holding on to something. The one man is saved because he's rooted in the shoreline, and the other man's holding on to something as well, but his end is perdition. And for us, that anchor is Christ, and that when you're in Christ, the wrath of God doesn't touch you. And Paul says to the Thessalonians that you're not appointed to wrath. You no longer have the wrath. Like, you're in the ark, the rain's going to come, and the storm and the tribulation and the judgment's going to be poured out on the earth, but you're going to be safe and you won't be touched by it whatsoever. And that's the message of the believer to the world. We see this injustice, we see the sin, but we're just saying, get in the ark.
Yeah.
You don't want to be here for the day of the Lord, because the Old Testament, God was gracious, merciful, but he also had wrath. his wrath was poured out on Christ, but then Revelation is in the New Testament, and when he comes back, he's not coming back like he did the first time.
Yeah.
He's coming back with a sword in his mouth.
Mm-hmm.
And just by his words, people will be judged. And he's giving us this block of time to share this message of grace because that's what his heart is.
Mm. Yeah. Well, it's very good. Exodus 32, I remember when the Jews made the golden calf, God was angry about it. But why? Because he loves them, because
yes.
He's engaged, because it means something. You know, when the Jews were worshiping idols and moving away from God, God was angry with them, and he sent prophets, and he told them so. And, like, why? Because he loves them.
Yes.
You know, he loves them. So when Christ came and he saw the people in the temple buying and selling and busy doing this and that, and he was, like, angry about it, and because he loves them.
Yes.
Yeah. And so we need to realize there is a good kind of anger and a bad kind of anger. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. That's the bad kind.
Right.
You know, you can't get rid of it. It's just something that kind of stirs up in itself in you, and when you come to Jesus and put your trust in him, then you have the same kind of feeling of being violated. You kind of feel like, I'm angry because I believe that if God so loved us, then he is giving us a better life, and when we don't have that, he's like, my arms are stretched out all day long to these people. I love them.
Right.
Yeah.
And then maybe we can close with this thought, with the cross of Christ, where God's justice, his love, his justice was really satisfied. The wrath that was poured out on Christ, he was pleased. He was pleased to strike his son, which is like astonishing to think that he was pleased. That's how much he holds up that his righteousness and his standard. And we understand that too, because perfection, if you have a beautiful painting and the artist says it's perfect, and then someone comes with like a paint can and throws the paint on it, it violates the perfection and it violates the beauty.
Mm.
And so his beauty is his righteousness. And when his righteousness is violated, he wants to correct that because it doesn't have the same level of beauty and glory that's in it when it's violated.
Yeah.
So he loves his righteousness so much that he was pleased to strike his son so that his righteousness or his wrath could be fulfilled. For the believer, maybe we can just close with this. The cross is for us to apply the same with each other.
Mm.
So we all need to have a cross in our life. And when someone violates us and hurts us and something isn't right, there was an error, yes, we go with that person and we express that something has happened and there's been a sin that's been committed against us or whatever it might be. But the cross is ultimately a lesson for us that Paul says that I glory in the cross. I know nothing about you, Corinthians, other than the cross of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And in the church, we could so easily be carrying around our own vengeance and anger, and this happened, and there was sin and all of that. But what do you think in the sense of how does this apply, this lesson of love and then anger? How can that be applied for the believer in the church and just his practical life?
It's not so much a personal offense. Like, let's say somebody, I don't know, they steal from me money. Okay, so I am personally offended. I've lost money, but it's more like I'm angry because that person is really hurting themselves. That person is, I want to love that person, trust that person. I want to know that person, but now there's something between us, so I'd like that to be taken care of. I want a relationship with that person, but it's got to be on another level, you know?
Right.
So how does it relate? It just is like we have to be careful that, let's say, aborted babies, like that's what happens. Innocent people are dying. The Jews and the Holocaust, does it matter to you? Yeah, those are real human beings, and they've lost their lives. Mm-hmm. And are you angry about it? Yeah, I'm angry with what happened and how did it happen. So does it have to do with you personally? No, it's kind of outside of us, and it's a matter of love.
Right.
Yeah, so when you see, we live in Baltimore, and when you see young men in Baltimore City wrapped up with crime or violence or lack of education or poverty and so on, do you care?
Yes.
Yeah, we care.
Yes.
We get angry about it.
Right.
We get angry, like slavery in the 19th century in the United States, when there were slaves, they couldn't own property, they couldn't get a paycheck, they couldn't have insurance, they didn't own, you know, they didn't have a right to vote, they were not given any of that. It's like, that's wrong.
Right.
That's wrong. So if you have no anger about this, then the question is, do you have love?
Right.
So that's the way it is with God. Just put that on steroids.
Right.
And you have a living, almighty God who cares about everybody in this world. As says, you know, there would be a day when everything's going to be made right.
Oof, man. Yeah, very well said. That's clear. And I think as human beings, if you were to tell somebody that, in the sense that God's created us, we haven't created God in our image, he's created us in his image, and he's made us a certain way, that when we bring up justice and error in our world, we understand a little bit.
Mm.
Of what he has to deal with, and having that righteous indignation, righteous anger, is part of like being a believer, because we don't like a lie. We don't like lies. And it's going to be an amazing thing that when we enter into a kingdom where there is no lie, I think you told me this years ago that the one thing that you're looking forward to when God makes all wrongs right and we're in his kingdom, that the lie will be exposed for what it is.
Yeah.
And it's almost as though that, I mean, I remember one time being in the jungle of Peru and not taking a shower for a few days and not realizing how dirty I really was until I actually got clean. And I go, wow, I didn't even realize how much filth I was actually like living in.
Yeah.
And I feel as the believer, we don't even really know what the lie does to us psychologically, let alone the unsaved.
Yeah.
And Ephesians chapter 2, that the world is walking according to the course of this world, and it's going to be amazing that we're going to realize how great of a lie sin is when we step into purity for the first time.
Yeah.
And we're going to see it for what it was, and that's going to be an amazing thing. And I think in that moment, the understanding of God's wrath and his judgment is not going to be, we're not going to even have a question about it. We're going to see it for what
it is.
And it's going to be it's going to be much dirtier than we even experience right now.
Mm.
When we compare it to his holiness and his righteousness, it's going to be like, you know, you showed up to the wedding party, you know, wearing your pajamas. Like, pajamas don't cut it. Your sin doesn't cut it when it comes face to face with the holiness of who God is. So it's a heavy subject, but one that we need to think of and meditate on, because it gives us an understanding of who he is, and it changes us as well. So do you have any closing comments?
Good.
You're good? Okay.
Yeah.
Hey, thanks everybody for joining us today. And don't forget to subscribe to the show on YouTube, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Spotify, and more. And be sure to join us for our next show tomorrow, as we're going to continue with this theme throughout the week. And I really think that it will be useful for us listening to it. So thank you, and God bless you.